This morning, we will dive into, you may have played this game in your life before, Two Truths and a Lie. That's up there because I have to give a title, and then I realize what the sermon's going to be later. So hopefully this still kind of applies. It does. We will dive into it. Have you ever considered that there are a lot of Christians in the world who have read parts of Scripture, they hear sermons, but they've never really sat down and read the entire Bible, right? I mean, they've skipped the boring parts like Leviticus. But there's a lot of people who have absorbed parts of Christianity. They've picked up some things here and there, but they don't necessarily have the whole picture, or even if they have read the whole Bible, who's sitting here saying, yeah, I've memorized it except for Lauren, right? So there's this interesting reality that you could read something in Scripture and walk away with a very specific understanding from that passage. And it might not be the correct understanding. I'll give you an example. Let's look at a passage in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Very last chapter of the book of 2 Samuel. Very beginning passage, it begins with the statement, "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" Then at the end, a little bit later in that, after it's done, and David's, when he first brings this up to Joab and the commanders of his army to go out and do this, they're like, yeah, we probably shouldn't do that. And he's like, do it anyways. So they go out and do it. And then when the whole thing's done, the numbers come in. It takes almost 10 months. David down in chapter, in same chapter, verse 10, "And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" Would it be a reasonable conclusion to say God moved David to sin? That's what the statement is saying. That's what the passage is telling you. Now, the problem I've got is if I was a Christian and I hadn't studied a lot of it and this is what I'm getting, that doesn't quite sit right with me because I think there's other things that say otherwise. And so as I'm looking at this passage, I might be sitting here going, I know that's true. Here's the question, is that a true statement? It is. The Bible says it. And so now I'm stuck with this struggling point. It's like, well, God moved David to sin? I thought that was kind of counter God. And it doesn't sit right with me, and I don't really like what it's saying. I don't want to believe it. I don't want to accept it. I wonder how much of our lives we go through hearing part of the story, and it's the only part we're aware of. And lacking other context and information, we start to fill in the gaps. We accept it. We struggle with it. We fill in some of the gaps, and we create our own narrative around what the passage is saying. We try to explain away what it's telling us there. God doesn't make people sin, so it can't be what it's saying. So there is more to the story. Does anybody know what the other part of the story is? Do you know that this story is told twice? The story is told again in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Almost word for word the entire chapter in Chronicles chapter 21. Word for word, all the way, well, except for one little thing, but through the entire thing except for the first verse. In Chronicles 21, if you flip over there, 1 Chronicles 21, that chapter starts off with this statement. "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." So word for word, the exact same story, except in one, God did it. and in the other one, Satan did it. And now we're stuck with another problem. The Bible just contradicted itself. And that's one of the struggles that we have as humans. First of all, I now have two stories. I have two truths. God did it, Satan did it. I like the second one better. So in my world, I'm going to believe the second one. And I'm going to come up with a reason to push the first one aside and say that one doesn't really matter. It's clearly what Satan did it. Clearly that's the reason. That's the one I like. That's the one I'm going to believe. We get into this part of our humanity is we like to accept what we agree with, and we kind of ignore or want to explain away what we don't. In the case of David numbering the people, both God's statement in 2 Samuel 24 and Satan's statement in 1 Chronicles is true. How we interpret these two truths that don't seem to align often is where we invent a lie. Personally, I think the first passage in 2 Samuel gives the better understanding of what's actually happening. I actually lean into what God is telling us there more, and I think it fully and more accurately describes the picture. Why? Because of the context of what's being talked about. I think in life, when we don't know the context, we only know half the context, we only know part of the surrounding information. If you will, we tend to fill in the gaps. And so many times when people bring up this issue of did God do it or did Satan do it, I hear all different kinds of stories and people talking about, well, let me kind of explain it away this way or that way. Rather than just accepting what the Bible says and realizing there's context around it. Context really changes everything. So we're going to dive into a rabbit hole. We're going to move away from the David story. We're going to dive into a rabbit hole. We're going to go so deep, we're going to come out the other end. Okay? So follow me down this trip into Wonderland as we try to figure out how context changes everything. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. There's a little story in Matthew about how a man's life ended. In Matthew chapter 27, there's this guy, you might have heard of him, his name is Judas. And at the beginning, near the beginning of the chapter 27, verse 3, it says, then Judas, this is Matthew telling a story, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple, departed, and went and hanged himself. Okay, pretty straightforward. That seems to be what's going on. We hear this story of a man's life ending. We know Judas was the betrayer. He's the one that led the guards into the garden to find Jesus and arrest him. But the story is told only one other time, and that's in the book of Acts. If you turn over to the book of Acts in chapter 1, the story is told again. This time, Peter stands up and starts talking to the crowd that's present, and his comments pause, and the author of the book of Acts, which is Luke, adds in a few things. And then Peter's message continues. And what Luke adds in is verse 18. So Peter is talking to the people, and he's talking about this guy, and he says, we're talking about Judas and the fact that he was numbered with us in verse 16. He was the guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. And his comments are going to continue on as he puts that point of Judas's ministry needing to be replaced into context. Luke then adds in verse 18, now this man, purchased the field with the wages of iniquity. Wait a second. Matthew told us he tossed it down in the middle of the temple and walked away. Luke is telling us he took the money and went and bought a field. Matthew told us the Pharisees bought the field. This is telling us Judas bought the field. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in this own language, a word I cannot pronounce, the field of blood. Now, that doesn't align with what Matthew said. Why? So how do you fill in, how do you connect the two? Do we have another contradiction? So here's the interesting thing that I've heard people talk about. When I say two truths and a lie, I have two truths. I have Matthew's statement, I have Luke's statement. They do not match. So what I do is let me fill in the gap. What actually happened, see, is he did toss the money down. And then the Pharisees are like, well, we can't take the money. We got to do something with it. So we're going to go buy a field in Judas's name. And when Judas hung himself, the tree branch broke. And he fell so far, hit the ground, and popped. That's what happened. It's the only thing that makes sense. Right? Or we actually look at what the Bible might be telling us and realize neither story is about Judas. So let's dig into this rabbit hole a little bit. What do we know about Matthew as an author? A couple of interesting points. Number one, Matthew refers to Jesus as the son of David more than all the other Gospels combined. In fact, he refers to Jesus as the son of David more than most of the rest of the New Testament combined. His entire focus was pointing out Jesus is the Messiah. He mentions the concept of the Messiahness of Christ more than any other gospel writer. His perspective in life was Jesus was the son of David. He was the Messiah. That's his entire book. That's what he focuses on throughout his entire writing. Jesus was the son of David. He was connected to David. He was part of David. In fact, most of Matthew's commentary will often reference back to stories surrounding David or connecting to David and David's lineage. The other interesting thing about Matthew and the way that he writes, I should turn my page so I know what I'm talking about. So the other interesting thing about Matthew and what he writes about is there is only one story in all of David's life where David was betrayed. You guys know who did it? His son, Absalom. His son Absalom comes home with his friend's help, with friends of David's help, and Absalom comes home, and once he gets there, he's like, I think I'm going to take the kingdom from Dad. And so he then proceeds over a period of years to subvert the kingdom, and then eventually he takes the kingdom away from David. David, for a short period of time, is out of the picture, running away, and then the betrayer of David gets hung. Now, it was kind of his own fault. If you don't know the story, he's riding along on his donkey and gets his hair stuck in a tree, and he hangs there. And all of his friends at this moment go, we're going to leave you. We're going to head back over here and hang out with David, and you just hang there. So an interesting aspect is David's betrayer was hung. Left alone, abandoned. Now you come to Matthew telling the story, and notice his focus is on Judas, the betrayer. His focus is the fact that you have the betrayer of Christ being hung. No, the real deal, and left alone. The people who worked with him on this betrayal abandoned him. Yeah, that's on you. We're leaving you out of this. He describes Judas in the same guise as of the context of his story, and that is like David's betrayer. The kingdom tried to be taken away from David, but it couldn't happen. The betrayer died. With Christ, the kingdom tried to be taken away from him through his betrayer, and his betrayer was hung and died. Now, okay, that sounds nice, Bill, but does Luke's really kind of follow the same interesting thought process when Luke's describing his concept of Judas's death? So, interesting things about Luke. When you look at Luke as an author, he also holds two interesting truths about his style. Number one, he was the only gospel writer to not be an apostle who actually lived with Christ. Everything he speaks of is from a historical context. The other interesting thing about this guy is, so he references historical events. Luke references historical events in his gospel more than any other author. The other interesting thing about him is we know he was a physician, and he uses medical jargon in unique ways more than any other author. He uses over 300 unique words tied to the medical industry in between the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. He uses ways and describes things very, in some ways, detailed. Here's a fun one. What did Jesus, when he was in anguish in the garden, what did he start to do? Sweat drops of blood. How many Gospels mention that? One. Luke. Luke gets into that kind of detail about the body and about what's going on. Now, notice an interesting thing, too. As Luke is telling the story, talking about the blood and the field, and he's talking about the kind of goriness of it all, there was another field in history surrounding a betrayer or a betrayal. Oh, I'm making you think now. Guy, ever know, anybody know his name? Starts with an N. Naboth. All right, now you're like, okay, I remember that name. Let's talk about the story. So here's an interesting thing about Naboth. Ahab was the king, okay? Not a good king. And he wanted this field from Naboth. His wife, by the way, not Naboth, the king's wife's name was Jezebel. We have some other issues with her, right? So the king's like, I want your field. And Naboth says this, this vineyard belongs to my father. It's in his inheritance, and I will not give it up. I will not give you the vineyard that was my father's. And so he refuses to give it up. And so the way that this whole thing happens is, okay, what we're going to do to get the vineyard away from Naboth is we're going to find two people to say that he claimed to be God, that he would blaspheme God. Not claim to be God, but he blasphemed God. So we're going to get two people to come forward before the whole crowd and say, this guy Naboth, who was protecting the vineyard, blasphemed God. And on the voice of those two witnesses, he was killed. His vineyard then was taken by the person who betrayed him. Interesting story, though, is right after it's done, it's told to him, you won't get to keep that vineyard, you won't get to keep that field, because your blood will be spilled on it. And what a fascinating little story is when that king later goes out to fight another king who's a good guy, his son goes out to fight Jehu with Azariah, and they're standing on the field of Naboth. And that is when Ahaz's line dies. by the killing of his son on that field, and his blood was shed. So, interesting story. As Luke is telling the story from a historical context, he references back to similar language that's used in Naboth's story. While Matthew is referencing back to interesting story from David. Both are tying in to how they view the world and how they wrote about God and about Christ. In both stories, they aren't trying to really tell you a lot of information about Judas. They're trying to tell you the story about what happened to Christ. And so when you start to think about the fact that we have two different stories, not because the information necessarily is trying to contradict themselves, but because they're being told by two different persons' perspectives and how they saw the world and how they lived their lives. Contradiction? When you realize that neither story is really about Judas, you begin to realize what's really being talked about. There's another example I'll use that's a little bit simpler, maybe a little bit closer to home, something that we can feel ourselves. Paul was writing one of his books to a church in Thessalonica. You guys can debate that later, okay? Depends on your history and what you want to call it, okay? But I call it Thessalonica, okay? So he's sitting there, he's writing the story of this book out to Thessalonica, and he tells the people, I love you guys. You rock. And you know about these people over in Philippi? They suck. They're terrible. The people in Philippi, I mean, they're just horrible individuals. Right? You don't turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You're like, wait a second, I thought the Philippians book was the good book. I thought that's the one we look at and we're like, I feel so much better when I read Philippians. And Paul said that? Yeah, look at 1 Thessalonians. And in chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know we were, bold in our God to speak to you about the gospel in much conflict. I'm sorry. I thought Philippi was the good place. I thought lots of cool stuff happened in Philippi. Now keep in mind, they do not have the entire Bible sitting in front of them. They have, this church in Thessalonica, I can't even say it anymore, has the letter Paul has just written them. And what's he say at the very end of the letter? Take this and make sure everybody reads it. Now, if that's all you're reading, and you don't know about these other cities and what's going on, what do you think about Philippi? What's your opinion about Philippi if that's what you hear from the news? Now, you go over to Philippians, go ahead and flip over to the book of Philippians, a couple chapters before that. And then in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you in all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the last day of Jesus Christ. Well, that sounds like I like you. So, we have two truths. We have Paul telling the Thessalonians that Philippi kind of sucks. And you have Paul telling the Philippians, you guys rock. I love you guys. So what's the context? Well, if you dig deeper into what the news and what our letters are telling us, you can flip over to Acts chapter 16. And what you find is this. Paul shows up in Philippi, starting in verse 11. Paul shows up in Philippi. And what happens is he meets this lady called Lydia. And Lydia, as we all know, seller of purple, invites him into his home, and he begins meeting her, and people begin coming to God. And a little church forms with Lydia. And as Paul's hanging out there, he's kind of hanging out with Lydia. He's hanging out making Christians. He's bringing people to God. And then all of a sudden, this guy shows up with his spirit-filled servant, who is like, this guy's from God. Listen to him. He's from God. And Paul gets a little annoyed with it, so he casts out the demon. Gets the demon out of the woman, and the people get upset. And so the people who own the woman, who now can't make any money off of her, take Paul before and Silas before the courts, get him, what, beaten within an inch of his life, thrown in jail as a Roman citizen, no court, no judge, beaten, thrown in jail, and he spends the night there. Then we meet another guy called the, for all lack of a better term, Philippian jailer. Doesn't even get his first name. Just gets his title. And then, of course, now we have the Philippian jailer story, which is very familiar to us. So when the whole thing is said and done, Paul gets let out of prison, and they're like, hey, can we just kind of wipe this under the rug? Because we didn't realize you're a Roman citizen, and we just want to make this go away. And he says, no, we got to talk about it. Point being is, Paul didn't have a great time in Philippi. Where was the very next place Paul went, according to the book of Acts? He left, stopped through a couple places named A, and went to Thessalonica. So now when he's writing to the Thessalonians, do you think he's told them what happened to him in Philippi, good and bad? So now we have the context of the story. There's more to it than what was written in one letter or written in another letter. There's context to it, and the Thessalonians would have gotten that. But what about the next people who read the letter? And the next people who read the letter? See, one of the struggles we have is oftentimes in life, we get information coming at us and we hear things. And when we get them, we so often have half the story. Now, I spent... Since the last time I preached, I had ideas, I've got things written down, and I just kept praying to God saying, what needs to be talked about? What needs to be heard? And something that came up over and over to me, and I'm going to use this as an example. It's not the only one by any means. I have people that I work with, people I'm friends with, on Facebook, that are saying things like, if you don't hate ICE and want to see them put out, if you don't want to see Trump thrown in jail, if you don't think that this is an abomination before God, if you don't think this is awful and hideous, you need to stop talking to me right now and unfriend me, stop following me. I don't want to even hear your voice or talk to you if you have that opinion, if you don't agree with me. Other person said, if you continue to support this lawless conduct, if you continue to defend the moral catastrophe, this is a quote, of this administration, you no longer have any ethical ground to stand. Proverbs 18 and 17, Cole read it. The first one of you to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. The reality is, these news stories and the thing that we hear, like Matthew telling his story, like Luke telling his story, like Paul writing a letter and some people getting it and some people not, have context. And I understand that some of that context is difficult. It does not mean one side is right, one side is... It just simply means that there's more to the story. There's more going on behind the scenes than right and wrong. It does not mean what is happening is right, but our reaction to it needs to be considered. It doesn't mean I have to support it. Doesn't mean I have to love it. Doesn't mean I have to be on one side. The point being is how we react to it. If I were to say to you, I do not want you in my life anymore because you do not agree with me on X. That's an extreme place for us to go as human beings. That's a difficult place for us to be when the reality is some of the stories just don't align because we don't have the full story. Proverbs 18 and verse 13 says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly and shame to him. James in chapter 1 tells us, so then my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I'm not making a moral judgment on the situation. I am making commentary on the fact that in life, so many things have context. And we need to realize that we have to pause and really pull in the context of what's going on to fully understand a situation. This goes beyond just what's going on with ICE and that kind of stuff. You can take this in a myriad of different directions in our lives. It could be as simple as my wife said something to me that really hurt me. That's a true thing. She said it, that's true. I'm not saying you did, honey. She said it, true. I'm hurt, true. Where's the lie come in? When I begin to fill in the reason she said it. Right? When I begin to put context of my own thinking, of my own heart, of my own opinion into the words that she made and give her all those things. And that's the problem that we have, is so often we pause and put our own context into something. And so what I'm asking us to do today, and what I guess was on my heart when this whole thing started to come together, is to recognize there are things God tells us that seem to contradict, that don't seem to align with one another, that don't seem to jive. And so often in our lives, we want to pick one or the other. We want to take the story of Judas and say, well, I've got to align this thing, so I'm going to fill in all the gaps. Now, did I also just pretty much make up stuff? Sure. The reality is there can be more than one understanding of what's going on, and they could open up our minds to realize context matters. Like with the Philippians and Thessalonica, the Thessalonians, context matters. So when you are getting frustrated by something, when you're hearing things going on in the world, and people are demanding one side or the other, just pause and try to help yourself find what's the context. It doesn't mean you might not end up on one side or the other. I mean, at some point, God is going to line us up as sheep and goats, right? But here's another fun story. God is not concerned with your person. In other words, God is not a respecter of persons, right? I was trying to find the word respect. God is not a respecter of persons. And yet, he selected a people. Reality is we have to be able to align those kinds of statements and understand that there's context behind them and that God is not lying to us. Scripture's not lying to us. We're not being deceived. Usually, it's me and my understanding that's causing the problem. So with that, I'll leave you with that to chew on. Hopefully it is just something to consider as you go forward into the week and into a world that feels like it's dividing more and more. And reality is, we probably need to be coming together better. So with that, I will hand it off to our song leader who we're singing a song.